Last week, we looked at the general theme of the book of Exodus, which was getting to know God. Well, the book begins with a whole nation of people who really don't know the God of their ancestors. But by the time you get to the end of Exodus, they have come to know God as their ancestors did. But what is it that transpired that accounted for the change? Well, there are three key aspects that lead up to this change as you work your way through the book of Exodus. First of all, we find that in the first 19 chapters, they encountered and experienced God's power. They experienced God's power through redemption from Egyptian bondage. That's the focus of the first 15 chapters. And then once they got it out into the wilderness, they experienced God's power as they saw Him miraculously providing for them there in the wilderness. And that's the focus of chapters 16 through 19. Well, once they arrive at Mount Sinai, secondly, they came to know God as they encountered His principles. This is the focus of chapters 20 through 24. Here God reveals these 10 principles, the 10 commandments, which are broad-based principles by which the people were to live. And then finally, the third section of the book, chapters 25 through 40, is where they get to enjoy God's presence. For here is where they build the tabernacle, and once it is built, the presence of God comes and fills the tabernacle, and the glory cloud of God is seen filling the tabernacle. And so this represents the presence of God in their midst. And so they experienced God's power, they encountered His principles, and they enjoyed His presence. Well, then backing up to that middle portion of the book, when they received the Ten Commandments, we observe likely that these commandments reveal the character of God, and they show that He is a holy God. So then, as Moses progresses into the book of Leviticus, he follows up with teaching that, like God, His people must also be holy. Look, for example, at what he writes in Leviticus 19 and verse 2. God says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So the command to be holy as God is holy. And thus it is that holiness is the dominant theme of the book of Leviticus. In fact, some form of the word holy occurs about 152 times in this one book. That is way more than the word holy occurs in any other book in the entire Bible. Holiness is the theme of Leviticus. So then, what is it that Moses teaches us about holiness? How do we become holy? How do we express holiness in our lives in real and tangible ways? Well, that's what we'll discover as we look at this general message of Leviticus this morning. But before we look further at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would teach us through your word today and help us get an understanding of the real message, the heart and soul that Moses has and reflects, and this concern for holiness among the people of God and those who would ultimately name the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by addressing the issue of the basic meaning of holiness. In a nutshell, what is holiness? Well, look over at chapter 20 here in Leviticus, chapter 20 and verse 26. Chapter 20 and verse 26. I think you'd find a pretty good definition of it. Here God says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." God here calls the people to holiness once again, but here, in the way in which he does so, you get a sense of the meaning of the word holiness. And in a nutshell, it is separation. That's really the meaning of that word translated as holy. It really just conveys the notion and idea of separation. And there are two aspects to this separation, like flip sides of the same coin. First of all, it means to be separated from the world, from its value systems, the things it likes and enjoys and embraces, right? To be separate from the world. And you see that conveyed here in verse 26 when God says, "I have severed you from other people." You see, "I've separated you from all the rest of the people of the world. You're separate and distinct from them." And then the flip side of that coin is to be separated unto God, the sense of being dedicated to God. And hence he says, I've done this that you should be mine. Likewise, in the first part of the verse, he says, you are to be holy unto me. So being separated from God and separated unto God. That is the essential meaning of holiness. And so we're separate, distinct from the way that the world looks at things and their values and their lifestyles and all of that. And instead, we're committed to a life, right, that embraces God's values and the things that honor and please and glorify God. Now then, we see these same two aspects of holiness represented in the New Testament when it calls us as believers to be holy then. So hold your place here in Leviticus for the moment, but look at the New Testament. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. His call is to us as believers today. Verse 14, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, we're called to a life of holiness. But what does this life of holiness involve? It involves coming out from the people of the world, being separate, he says there in verse 17. Come out from among them and be separate. And so, yeah, this is why he says, you know, we cannot be unequally yoked together with the people of this world. Get hung up with them and their values and their entertainment and their lifestyles and all of that. He says, you've got to come out and be separate from that. And then there is that flip side of the coin, which is implied here in the passage when God says, then I will receive you and I'll be a father and you'll be my sons and daughters. Your life instead will be a life that is about God and the things of God. But I think Paul is more explicit about this flip side of the coin, or the separation unto God, in Romans chapter 12. Let me remind you what Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. This is essentially Paul calling the people to this aspect of a life that is holy. And so you'll, in fact, he even uses the word holy here. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here we see the focus on that concept of the dedication to God. Your body is presented to Him. Your life is His. Now, of course, again, you will see the separation from the world idea represented here in verse 2, right? Don't be conformed to the world, right? So, again, you're not conformed to that, but instead, positively, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, again, you think differently than the world, and the way in which you think differently, right, is you think in ways that reflect the will of God with a life that is dedicated to God. So, this is the essential meaning of holiness, to be holy, is this separation from the world. Again, not that you cease to live in the world or go out and live the life of a hermit, but we're talking about in terms of the lifestyle that you adopt, your philosophy of life, your worldview, right, the entertainment that you adopt, and so forth. So this is the call to holiness. Well then, returning our attention to Leviticus, then, how does Moses devote a whole book to the concept of holiness? In other words, what specifically is it that he teaches, and how does he convey this message? Well, essentially, Moses conveys the message in a twofold manner. That is, he breaks up the book into two nice divisions, two main parts of the book. First of all, there are the first 16 chapters. And here he presents us with the symbols of holiness. Here, the focus is upon the priesthood and the ceremonies and the rituals. They're all a part of this religious life of the Jews. And these symbols are all actually object lessons that teach us something about holiness, something about how we become holy and how we express it in our lives. So 16 chapters is focused upon the symbolism of holiness. Then as he progresses into the second half of the book, chapter 17 through 27, he turns his focus to the substance of holiness. Here, in this second half of the book, Moses shows us what holiness involves and what it looks like in real, tangible, and substantive ways in our day-to-day lives. Here, we see what it is that sets us apart from the people of the world as the people of God. And these two sections of the book, ultimately, they echo God's calling for the Jewish nation as a whole. But you see, when God had brought the Jews out of slavery in Egypt, he made it clear that he did so for a reason, that he had plans for that nation. This unique calling for the nation involved two things that it identifies. Look back for the moment at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is when the Jews have now been delivered from Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. And as you get at Mount Sinai, God says, I had planned for the nation. I've got a calling for you. And so you're going to enter into a covenant with me here. And you're going to covenant with me to fulfill this role in the world. So what is the calling for the Jewish nation? Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. He says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. I want you to notice, especially verse 6, this is where God really defines the twofold role of the nation. First of all, he says, they are to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. This is what Moses elaborates on in the first half of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 16. It's in the first half of Leviticus where we see how the nation was built upon the concept of a priesthood and all its associated rituals and ceremonies. The second aspect of God's calling for the nation here in verse 6 was to be a holy nation, a holy nation. And this is the focus of the second half of Leviticus then, there in chapter 17 through 27. Here, in this part of the book, Moses moves us beyond the realm of the sanctuary and all its associated symbolism to the real world where people live their day-to-day lives. And so a twofold calling given to the people at Mount Sinai, which Moses then elaborates upon in the book of Leviticus, as he presents us with the symbols of holiness and then the substance of holiness. Well, this morning, then, I want us to focus upon the first half of this book, this symbolism of holiness. Now, the first symbol that we encounter in the first seven chapters, the focus of the first seven chapters, would be the sacrificial system. Introduces us to all these different sacrifices. Now, there is a lot of data in these chapters about the various sacrifices and a lot of details about how they were to be offered. We're not going to go into depth about all the different aspects of the different sacrifices. That would be a whole series of sermons in itself. But this morning, I simply want to summarize the fundamental principle that the sacrificial system illustrates. And it is this: the need for a substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary atonement for our sin. Look, for example, at Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Talking about if an individual sins, what should he do? And we're told in verse 32 and following here in chapter 4 that if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Now you see clearly here, this sacrifice represents the concept of atonement. Verse 35 explicitly says that this makes an atonement for the sin. Not literally, of course, but symbolically. This is what it is representing here, right? And so the sin is forgiven. It is carried away by means of sacrifice. But not merely is there atonement provided, a key point here is that this is substitutionary atonement. And we see this illustrated in a twofold manner. Notice again the wording of verse 33, what he does here with this lamb. Verse 33, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Okay, two key things here. First of all, he lays his hand upon the lamb's head. Puts his hand upon the lamb's head. Why does he do that? This is a symbolic picture. It represents the fact that he is transferring his guilt to the lamb. When he lays his hand upon the head of that lamb, what he is saying is the fate that is about to be suffered by this lamb is my fate. I am the one that deserves this, but I am transferring my guilt to him. And having then transferred the guilt to the lamb, what happens to the lamb? The second thing is, the lamb is slain. So we see here, right, that the man does not atone for his own sin. Right? It is this innocent lamb to whom the guilt has been transferred. Right? And then, correspondingly, that lamb pays the debt with his own life. So the sinner doesn't die. The lamb does, once the guilt has been transferred to him. And of course, you can see in this a picture of Christ. This is why John the Baptist introduced Jesus by saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is why the Apostle Peter can write in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And thus it is, our guilt is transferred to him as he hangs upon the cross. And therefore, it is he who dies in our place bearing our guilt. Meanwhile, we go free. We live. Thus, ultimately, it is you and I who nailed Christ to the cross. Now, yes, technically the Romans did the dirty work, but at the end of the day, it was my sin that nailed him there. Your sin that crucified him. Every foul deed, every wicked thought, every wasted word of yours. All those he took upon himself at the cross. And it is precisely because all these have been atoned for, that is, they've been removed and taken away, that we can become holy. Without the removal of our guilt, we would have no hope of ever being a holy people. And thus, our holiness begins with a substitutionary atonement. Now then, as we continue through the book of Leviticus, moving into chapters 8 through 10, Moses then turns our attention to the priesthood, a special focus on the high priest. And there are two key aspects to the priesthood. There's the issue of how Aaron became the high priest, and then there's the issue of what was Aaron's role, his primary role in his capacity as a priest. And that primary role, of course, is to be a human mediator. Now, let's address these two issues, though. First of all, how he became a priest. Well, look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. We'll just read a brief selection. Really, the whole chapter kind of deals with that issue. But a brief selection here from chapter 8. Look at verses 5 through 10. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. So then Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him, and also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. Well, basically, how does Aaron become a high priest? Well, you note that he was not elected or chosen by the people. It's not like they had some kind of election. We're going to have an election. We'll all vote. Who do you want as the high priest? There was no election. And Aaron certainly did not select himself and simply insert himself into that position. No, he was chosen by God. Moses begins by saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded to do." And then he singles out Aaron and his sons, his heirs, to that position, and proceeds to anoint him at the direct command of God. So no, he's chosen by God. The one who can act as the mediator between us and this holy God must be chosen and accepted by that holy God. It is his choice who gets to mediate between us and him. Secondly, then, what was his primary role as a priest? Well, if you jump over to chapter 9, we get a picture of this. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Verses 6 through 7. Leviticus 9, verse 6 through 7. And Moses said, "This is a thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. And offer the offerings of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded." And then jump down to verses 22 through 24. Continuing on verse 22 through 24 here in chapter 9. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell upon their faces. Well, you notice here that key thing that Aaron does in the capacity as a priest here is he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. And in so doing, he is representing the people before God, right? As he offers this atonement, right, to appease, right, the wrath of this holy God toward sin. So he comes on behalf of the people and offers the sacrifice on their behalf. He slays it. But now verse 7, by the way, mentions that he also offers a sacrifice for himself, a sin offering for himself, because he is, after all, one of them. He is too a fallen human being. And so, in his capacity as high priest, he represents the people, also representing even himself. In verse 22, we find that he blesses the people. This is repeated again in verse 23. He blesses the people. That is, he brings a blessing from God to the people. So here now, he represents God to the people. So he is this mediator, this go-between. On the one hand, he represents the people before God as he offers the sin offerings. And yet on the other hand, he represents God to the people as he brings the blessing of God. And that God indeed is pleased, is represented here when his glory appears, right? Showing that he has accepted this intermediary work by this high priest. Well, once again, we've said this is ultimately really symbolism. And the symbolism of the priesthood, you would know, again, points to Christ. Christ is that ultimate mediator between God and man. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, "For there is one God, right, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." And here I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 5. Notice then what the author in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5, writes then about Christ. You'll see that Christ fills this priestly role, functioning as a mediator. This ultimately is what the priesthood was picturing. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The author says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So our observations here. The author stresses here in verses 4 through 6, and again in verse 10, that Christ was called of God. He did not insert himself into the office. So you see the parallel here. Just as Aaron didn't choose himself, he wasn't elected to that office, right? God chose the mediator. So it is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the one chosen by God, the only acceptable mediator. Right? The author here makes the point in verse 5 that Christ just didn't insert himself into the office. Hey, I think I'd make a pretty good high priest. I think I could do the job. No, he was chosen by God, called of God to that. Furthermore, the author here reminds us in verses 2 through 3 that the high priest had to be one of the people. One of the people that he was representing. Like them, he was sinful and weak. That is why he had to include even himself in the sin offerings. That's what he stresses in verse 3. By reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. The high priest had to offer even for his own sin because he's just one of the people. He's one of them. And then the author goes on to make the application to Christ in verses 7 through 9. Like Aaron, Christ is one of us. He joined the human race. He knew what it was to be saddled with a mortal body that was subject to sickness, illness, and death. He knew what it was to grow up and live in this fallen world with all its trials and tribulations and temptations. He knew his share of sorrow and pain. He knew what it was to have to pray and offer supplications to God. He shed tears and made, the author says, not just crying, but strong crying out to God. He faced that time and that circumstance of life when he called out to God with all that was in him. He had those times when he shed tears. And through these circumstances of life in his humanity, he grew and learned from the school of hard knocks. His knowledge of life in this world was not academic, it was experiential. He lived in this world just as you and I do. Most importantly, he knew what it was to suffer the consequences of sin. He knew what it was to suffer the consequences of sin. Not his own, of course, for he had no sin, but the consequences of our sin, my sin and your sin. As our guilt was transferred to him, and correspondingly, its consequences were borne by him. You know, it's bad enough, right, when you sin and you do stupid things and then you have to suffer the consequences. But in this case, Christ did nothing wrong. He did nothing stupid. And yet still He bore the consequences. Every sinful thing you've ever done, Christ bore the full weight of it. Every stupid and foolish thing you've ever done as a sinner, Christ bore the consequences. Christ knows what it is to bear consequences. He took your consequences upon Himself. And so, He knows the human experience. He is a member of the human race. And so you see, this is what the high priesthood pictures. One of us, chosen by God to act as the intermediary between us and God. And that one is Jesus Christ ultimately. And it is because He is not only a mediator, but a human mediator who knows the human experience that the author can write what he does back in chapter 4. Back up here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. The author says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you come before the Lord Jesus Christ, you come not to be criticized and raked over the coals, but to find grace and help. He knows we all struggle in this world. He knows. And so, chapters 8 through 10, picturing the priesthood and teaching us the need for a human mediator. Again, without that, we could have no hope of being holy or having a relationship with this holy God. Now, turning our attention then back to Leviticus, a third main symbol that Moses introduces us to in this first half of the book, the third main symbol would be these ceremonial purity laws. A variety of such laws in chapters 11 through 16. These laws touch on various aspects of life, from the food you eat to various bodily emissions to skin conditions to the problem of mildew in your house. And what they are intended to do is teach the people, therefore, that true holiness touches all of life. The holiness that we embrace as the people of God is to be an all-encompassing holiness. There is no such thing as being kind of holy, or just holy at certain times, holy when I'm at church type of thing, right? All of life. If you are dedicated to God, it is all of you and all of your life that is dedicated to Him. And so, let me point out one key example. The various kosher laws that Moses gives the people regarding clean and unclean food. Look at chapter 11. In chapter 11 is where he elaborates, gives the various details and what they could eat and not eat. And as we get near the end of the chapter, he wraps up again explaining these laws, why they are given. What's the rationale for these kosher laws? So Leviticus 11, verses 44 through 47, verses 44 through 47. God says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl, and every living creature that moveth in the waters, and every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." Now you see here in verse 44, he talks about the need to be holy. And in the very same breath, he talks about not defiling yourself by eating those foods that are ceremonially unclean. You see the direct connection here between being holy and eating only kosher food. And it's these dietary laws were not about health. He does not prohibit them from eating certain things because they're not good for you. That is not at all his concern. Concern is not for health, it is for holiness. And more importantly, for what these kosher laws teach us about holiness. In other words, these kosher laws about what you can eat and not eat do not represent timeless moral principles as if it were inherently sinful to eat certain things. If this were the case, then why would God allow the Gentiles to eat unclean food? Why did he regulate only the diet of the Jews? Was it because he didn't care about the health of the Gentiles? More importantly, because he didn't care about the Gentiles being holy, he was fine with their sin? Obviously not. The God who spared Rahab, who saved Ruth, who healed Naaman the Syrian, who raised the dead son of a Phoenician widow, who withheld judgment from the Ninevites when they repented at the preaching of Jonah, also cared about the Gentiles. And that is why when the symbolism of the kosher food laws had served its pedagogic purpose, Christ repealed those laws and said, now you can eat anything you want. It doesn't matter what you eat. God created all food to be received and enjoyed as long as you do so with thanksgiving. So no, the kosher laws represented neither a concern for the health of the people nor some type of timeless moral principle. Rather, what he's telling us is that they were intended to illustrate and teach us about the concept of holiness. And the key concept it was teaching us is that holiness should touch every aspect of your life. Think of it. We all eat a lot. Typically at least three meals a day with some snacks in between. And meals are a key means of fellowship, right? You take somebody out to lunch. You invite somebody over to sit down and have dinner. A lot of fellowship takes place around the table. Not only is eating something that we do a lot of, eating is absolutely vital. You have to eat to stay alive. If you don't eat, you die. So you see, food plays a really big role in our life, doesn't it? I mean, we eat every day, multiple times a day. We center our fellowship around it. And we have to do this to stay alive. So it's a really big part of our life. And so it was every time a Jew would sit down to eat a meal, those multiple times a day, he had to make a clear and conscious decision about what he was eating. Is it clean or is it unclean? Notice again the wording of verse 47. The whole purpose of this, he says, is to make a difference between the unclean and the clean. Every time you sit down to eat, I want you thinking, is this clean or is this unclean? And this then becomes a picture of life. And all that we do, we are constantly confronted with a choice. Is it clean or unclean? Holy or unholy? Befitting one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, or does it defile this holy temple in which the Spirit dwells? Moses was teaching that to be God's people and to be in fellowship with God requires being holy every day, all day long, in everything you do. And here I'm reminded of, the Hebrews chapter 5. Look at it, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We've already read this morning verses 1 through 10, but now let's pick up where he left off at verse 11 and see, we'll now make an application, a challenge to the lives of the recipients of this epistle. Verses 11 through 14, Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. Speaking of Christ, the author says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now you see, he's fussing at the recipients of this epistle because of their spiritual immaturity. They really haven't grown up. He says, by now, you've been at this long enough. You've been saved long enough. You ought to be in a position that you could be a teacher, teaching and discipling others. But instead of you being in a place where you can disciple others, you still need to be discipled yourself. You haven't grown up. And in this regard, in verse 14, he identifies a key hallmark, a key indicator of the mature believer. What's one of the key markers of the mature believer, the one who's grown up and can now be teaching others? He says it is this ability to discern between good and evil. See, they've got discernment and judgment. But now, why is it necessary for the believer to have discernment? Well, because the Bible is not an encyclopedic list of all the things that we must or must not do. Just look it up. Can I do this? Is this a sin? Oh, Bible says that's not a sin. What about this? Is that a sin? Oh, Bible says that's a sin. I can't do that. It's not a list of every possible scenario and circumstance that you might ever face in life with explicit directions on what to do in this circumstance. No, it is rather a book with general principles and that you have to be able to apply to the specific circumstances of your life every single day. But to understand how to take those principles and apply them to your life and the specifics of your circumstances requires insight, understanding, discernment, and judgment. You constantly have to be able to make judgment calls. Is this clean or unclean? Well, how do we develop this kind of judgment? How does one develop discernment and judgment? The author tells us that as well in verse 14. How did these people reach a place of maturity where they could discern between good and evil? He says they used their senses. They used them. Furthermore, he says they have exercised their senses. So he means literally, he uses a metaphor, like you exercise your muscles. You go to the gym and you work. You do a workout. And he says, well, they have been exercising their discernment muscle. They use it. They exercise it. In other words, we learn and develop discernment by doing it, by practicing it, by practicing applying the general principles of Scripture to all of life. And that then, in other words, involves making judgment calls. We're back again to this principle. Every day, all day long, we have to decide, is this clean or unclean? Holy or unholy? Selfish or selfless? Honoring to God or displeasing to Him? A good testimony to the world for Christ or kind of a bad testimony? Something that hinders my testimony? A wise thing to do or a foolish thing to do? The immature believer who limits and circumscribes all behavior and choices in life to explicit texts of Scripture that name by name a given activity and either commands it or prohibits those activities misses the whole point of what a holy life is all about. A holy life is not just a few do's and don'ts, and as long as I meet the checklist, I'm good to go. Holiness is all-encompassing. Everything you do, everything you think must be filtered through the grid of clean or unclean. You cannot limit your holiness to a few explicit texts. And if you do, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this, so therefore I'm going to do it. If you take that approach toward your life, you will never grow up as a Christian. You'll never develop your discernment muscle. You'll always be an immature believer who wonders why these Christians have such high standards in their life. I don't know. It doesn't bother me. I don't see what's wrong with it. Like, of course you don't see what's wrong with it because you don't have any discernment. Of course you don't have a problem with it. Testimony? What's the testimony? I didn't really think about my testimony. I just liked doing it. And I didn't see a verse. The Bible said I couldn't do it. I never thought about the impact my actions might have on somebody else. Of course you didn't, because you haven't grown up as a Christian. If you were a mature believer, you'd always be thinking about the impact everything you do has on other people and what it makes them think of Jesus Christ. And if you don't think that way, it's because you've never grown up. But you will never grow up until you stop defining the Christian experience in terms of, I have an explicit verse that says do or don't. You'll never really understand or realize the call of God to be holy as He is holy. And so in conclusion this morning, there you have it. In the first half of the book, Moses presents us with the symbolism of holiness. Three key symbols. First of all, in chapters 1 through 7, the sacrificial system that points to the need for a substitutionary atonement. Without that, we have no hope of becoming a holy people. Number 2, chapters 8 through 10, he introduces us to the priesthood, which points us to a need for a human mediator between us and this holy God. Otherwise, we could never be dedicated to Him in a life that is pleasing to Him. And number 3, chapters 11 through 16, introduces us to a host of ceremonial purity laws, which are intended to teach us that holiness is all-encompassing. It touches every part of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at Your Word this morning. And I pray that You'll help us to examine our lives in light of Your Word. And recognize the importance of being holy as You are. Help us to examine ourselves to see if we've taken seriously this call to be a holy people. Understanding what it means. That it means to be separated from the world and separated unto God. And how we exhibit that ours is truly a life that is dedicated to a holy God. Help us always to be thinking in terms of clean versus unclean. That our lives may honor You. And it is in Christ's name, the great high priest, that we pray. Amen.